We're looking this morning at the last part of Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read from verse 20 to the end of the letter. The exhortations that we've been looking at have finished. And now comes the benediction in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now this letter closes with one of the most beautiful of benedictions, verse 20. And that benediction then leads to a doxology, which is a statement of praise through Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And still our writer isn't done. He's got some final greetings to mention. I love the way in the Word of God you move from high theology to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. And he mentions Timothy, who's been released from prison, and then some more greetings before he ends with the word, grace be with you all. Amen. So this morning we're going to start looking at the benediction and the doxology in verses 20 and 21. What's a benediction, you ask? Well, benediction means good word. And it's a prayer to God for the believers. And it's not just for these Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago. It's for us here at the Heath in the 21st century. And it's not just a prayer. It's also desire that we would be a benediction, that we would be a good influence to those round about us. Do you desire that as a Christian, that my life will be a benediction? And then, of course, the benediction leads to a doxology. What's a doxology? You have doxologies at the end of our hymn books. They're not very long hymns. They're statements of praise. The most famous one in our hymn book is Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And here is the doxology in verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let us start looking at this benediction stroke doxology. Now, what does the writer pray for here regarding the readers, and what are we to desire? Well, verse 21, we're going to look at verse 21 before verse 20. He prays that they will be made complete or perfect. I think it's perfect in the Authorized Version. Complete is closer to the original. That they would be rounded Christians in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Perfect in every good work to do his will. In other words, he's asking the Lord that they would put into practice what he's been exhorting them to do. I find that's quite a profound thing. What is the church really all about? what is our raison d'etre in gathering together on Sunday mornings like this? This is a teaching service. It's for the Lord's people. What is the main reason for it? Well, it is quite simply this, that as the Word of God is opened Sunday morning after Sunday morning, that we would put into practice what we hear. Now, imagine if we took it seriously, the Word, and if we look to the Lord to put into practice in the week ahead what we hear on Sundays, our lives then would indeed be a benediction to the people that we come into contact with. Do we pray that we would apply the Word in our lives? Many of you will remember a generation ago where there weren't as many evangelical churches as there are now. We are blessed in Wales with a number of sound evangelical churches. A generation ago, those who believed the Bible had to fight for their position. And they didn't have the resources that we have today. Look at the books that we have in order to help us understand the Word. And this is what I'm getting at. The people a generation ago, with fewer resources, less privileges than we had, were more blessed because they put into practice what they heard. I'm thinking now of our brethren in Andhra Pradesh in India. Bhaskar Rao is there at the moment ministering to them. They have very little theological background, but they're putting into practice what little knowledge they have of the Word, and their lives are touching the lives of others. So this is a very powerful benediction. So this is our prayer, that we would be complete as believers. Now, how do we know what completeness is? I don't know if you remember the children's story a few months ago now. Three drawings. One drawing had a sketch of a person with a big head, and the rest of the body was small. And then the second drawing was a small head, small limbs, but a big heart, or maybe a big belly. And then the third drawing was a small head, a small trunk, small heart, small belly, whatever you want to call it, and big limbs. Now, all three of those drawings were out of sync, out of proportion. They were not well-rounded Christians. Some Christians have much head knowledge, but what did Paul say to the Corinthians? Knowledge by itself puffs up, and they're too proud. Other Christians, that's not their problem. Instead, they're too big-hearted, not in terms of the heart as the control room of the personality, but as the heart describes the emotions. And they're all feeling. They are not grounded in the truth. They only feel. And there's a vagueness about their Christianity. And then there's the third group. They have very little doctrine. They don't feel that doctrine, but they're all active. They're all about being practical. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to be in either of those three categories. He wants us to be well-rounded, that we would have a sound theology, that we'd be grounded in the Word, but that Word wouldn't just be an intellectual thing. It would move us. Our hearts would be touched. And then it wouldn't just stay within. It would go into our whole being so that our whole life in practice would be a benediction. So that's what we mean by well-rounded, perfect in every good work. But somebody may ask, what is a good work? How do you define what is good? I'm told today that people think like this. Your story is as good as mine. There's nothing objective. How do I know? Well, this is the prayer. Make you complete in every in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. His will. That's the definition. Now, there is a lot here. Psalm 1 was read. You have mentioned there of the law of God. Let's just look at the relevant verse there. Here is a well-rounded believer. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And here it is, but his delights, notice the hearts, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So how do I know what is good? Here it is, the law of God. And then you have it in great detail in Psalm 119. It is all about the law of God. I've just got a few verses to select from this psalm. If you look at verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? There are a number of young people here this morning. How do I know, as a young Christian, what is good? How do I know what is wrong? Do I just go according to my feelings? Of course not. By taking heed according to your word. There are definitions here of what is evil and of what is good. And then a little later in that psalm, verse 14, it's a lovely psalm this. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And then verse 35 of the same psalm. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 97 of the same psalm. Well, it has to be, because most of the psalms don't have that many verses. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then one more, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So here is this prayer that we would be made complete as Christians, that we would be in good works. How do I know what completeness, what goodness is? Here it's defined. In the law. What's the law? The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But actually the law is also the complete canon of Scripture. What is it? It is the will of God. God doesn't change. He is the Father of lights in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. So what God hates in Bible times is what he still hates today. What God takes great delight in 2,000 years ago is what he takes delight in today. And this book is truth unchanged, unchanging, to lighten our dark path. So how do I know what God wants me to do? Well, I immerse myself in this. I think I need to put it like this. The law first is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is like a mirror showing us up for what we really are. It shows us that we failed completely in obeying God, and that we cannot justify ourselves by the works of the law, that we need Christ to do that. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. Christ has kept the law on our behalf in order that we are made right with God. But the law doesn't finish then. The law still has something to say to us. Once we're in Christ, even though we've been freed from the curse of the broken law, the law now is our guide. It defines how we're to serve Christ. You have it in 1 John. There is so much there. John says, in effect, if you say you love your brethren, if you say you love God and don't obey the commandments, then you're lying. How do you know what love to God is? How do you know what love of others is? Well, it's defined in the law. And this is what one Puritan said, without the law, love is blind. Isn't that the case? Love is blindness. But here is the guide. As some of you will remember, all you need is love. What did that mean? The liberals used to say, God is love, love is God. What did that mean? Well, it feels right. I can do it. In that sense, should we be surprised now at all the arrests that are taking place for people committing terrible things in the 70s? Weren't they just putting into practice, all you need is love? There are no boundaries, according to them, in terms of what you can and can't do. I'm just going to love everybody. And if love is the same as lust, then should we be surprised? But as believers, we should know better, because there are boundaries. There is a guide. And we're not finished with the law when we're saved. Actually, the law now is everything to us. I was up on the Brecon Beacons yesterday, and it was raining, and it was misty. The weatherman got it completely wrong. And I could have got very lost, because I didn't have a map. And there are evangelical Christians today, in the fog and the rain of the times that we're living in, and it's very confusing times, very dark times. They are fumbling, they're getting lost, because they've thrown away the map, the road map of the soul. Now then, we're not thinking of legalism here this morning. A legalist is a person who says, I'm going to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. No, no, no. Christ has kept the law in that way. A legalist also says, I'm going to make additional rules to what is revealed in the word, and my conscience is bound to those. And I say, no, no, no. My conscience is bound to one thing only, the word of God. I'm not going to be bound to human traditions or any other extra rules. Unless it's in the word, I'm not bound to it. But oh, what a book this is. So here we are, asking God that he would make us complete Christians, that we'd be zealous in good works, that we would love fervently. But that love isn't like a river that has broken its banks and is going everywhere. That love is channeled by the steep walls of Scripture. And this is what I find, and this is what the psalmist found, that this law speaks to us. Haven't you found that since you've become a Christian? This book was once a closed book. You may have known it as a child. You may have known the stories. I used to love the Old Testament stories as a boy. I didn't enjoy the New Testament as much. It wasn't as exciting. But since becoming a Christian, this book has become alive. Because now it is the Word of God, and there is something inside of me that corresponds to the Word, because the Holy Spirit that has authored the Word has also regenerated me, and there's a correspondence between my heart and what's in the Word. Don't you find that to be the case? If you don't, you're not a Christian. You're a nominal evangelical. A true believer has life, and that life can't help but respond to the word. I know we're quiet here because we're probably city people. But I remember growing up spiritually in well-speaking evangelicalism. And you could tell if you were preaching in places where the Lord's people were meeting, because they couldn't help but respond to the word. And even if we're quiet, I'm sure there's an amen in the hearts. Now, what is your response to the word of God this morning? Can you say, how I love your law? It is my delight. Listen to 1 John here. This is what you need to hear if you're saying the commandments have nothing more to say to us. Well, what do you make of 1 John chapter 3? Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And then 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, how do I know if I love the children of God? Because I love God. How do I know if I love God? I know that I love God because I keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And here it is. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not weighing me down. Now, before I was converted, when I used the law as a means of pleasing God, I was burdened. I was justifying myself by the law. But since Christ has freed me from the curse of the law, I find this book now is completely different. I find this book now is the path of freedom. And his commandments now are my delight because they're his will. One preacher put it like this, and I like this explanation of the word. It's like a love letter now. Now, if you've fallen in love with somebody and you receive letters, you don't have to discipline yourself to open those letters. You relish what's in them. And you don't just want to read it once, you want to read it again and again and to meditate over those letters. Don't you want to do that with this love letter from Jesus Christ? In other words, we're thinking of completeness, well-rounded Christians. There's a harmony here. We're not going to look at the God of peace this morning, but the God of peace, the God of harmony. This defines what a life that is well-pleasing to God is supposed to be like. That's why we've been created. That's why we've been redeemed, in order to live how we were meant to live, in paradise. We're more blessed than Adam and Eve was before the fall. And God has given us the resources that we require. So there's a completeness about a person who is saved. Think of the prodigal son coming to his right mind. When he returned home, it wasn't a leap into the dark. He wasn't committing intellectual suicide. He was in his right mind. And we who are believers are in our right mind. It is men like Richard Dawkins who have lost their minds, to think that we've evolved from apes, to think that this body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, is just functioning as a series of random events. There's a completeness. But then there's something else. There's a harmony in the Christian life when our hearts, our desires, leading to our practice, corresponds to this word. Everything is running smoothly then. You know, if you're backslidden this morning, you're miserable as a Christian. You don't fit in the world, you don't fit in the church because you feel uncomfortable. You're out of sync. There's no harmony there because you have the life of Christ in your heart, but you're trying to subdue it. And when you come to the word, which is the will of Christ for you, you are trying to ignore it, and you're out of sync. The happiest place to be as a Christian is this. When we pray, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Now, one person desiring that puts 400 people with the same desire together, and you have a church that is one accord. Because it's no longer our ideas, it is no longer our pride, it is Christ, our desire to live for him. It is the Spirit of Christ binding us together. That's a foretaste of heaven. This is some words from Aquinas. It's a bit philosophical, but why not? This is the will of God, that we should will what God wills, for otherwise we have no good will. But God's will is our good. Did you understand that? What about the Shorter Catechism? The Westminster first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this is the first thing. This prayer is for completeness, not to be a lopsided Christian, but to be zealous in every sort of good work, to be perfect, to have the rough edges smoothed off. That's the prayer. Now, the second point, and we're only going to have time to look at the second point, we can't do it in our own strength. That's why the writer prays that the God of peace will do it. So make you complete in every work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. How is it possible? Through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Can you see that? I often find that Christians are saved by grace, and they're clear on that. And it's a bit like the Galatian error. As soon as they are saved, so slowly sometimes, it creeps in, this idea that, yes, we're saved solely through what Christ has done, but now we've got to go on in our own strength. And that's not New Testament Christianity. We cannot go forward one step in our own power. We cannot make it by ourselves. Now, well-pleasing through Christ. It is only in Christ that we are accepted. Our works are dead works outside of him. It is only when we are cleansed in his blood that we are right before God. I just want to read from Ephesians. This describes what it means, and it's very beautiful, this description of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, it is put like this. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here am I struggling in the Christian life, and I think I'm letting my father down. I get so bogged down. I fall so often. I feel that I haven't progressed one inch since I've been converted. And the devil gets at me and he accuses me. Sometimes other Christians say harsh things and I get a guilt complex. And I think I'm no good. I think I stink before God, like that custard apple that had gone off. But you know what? You're in Christ. And not only are you forgiven, not only shall the past be forgotten, but God at this moment doesn't see in you any iniquity because you're clothed in the beautiful righteousness of Christ. It's not my keeping of the law now, it's his perfect obedience. That's what God sees. And another thing, my weak efforts, my flailing efforts are transformed as a sweet-smelling aroma when they get to heaven because of Christ's sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were a sweet-smelling aroma, And that's an illustration of our lives being a sweet smelling aroma, not in themselves, but through Christ. What's the hardest part of the Christian life? I'm sure every one of us here will agree, prayer. Oh, how we fail in our prayer lives. When we do pray, we fall asleep. Often we are not disciplined enough to have a regular quiet time, and we have to be encouraged to attend the church prayer meeting. Oh, how much prayer is a struggle. But have you come across in Revelation the scene in heaven? In Revelation chapter 8, and again, it's a very beautiful picture. Verse 3 of that chapter, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So here we are in a prayer meeting. Here am I in my quiet time, and I feel my prayer is like the croak of a raven. I can't get my words together. I feel such a hypocrite. But there we go. And then something happens to that prayer as it ascends toward heaven. The sacrifice of Christ comes into play. And it's like these smoke coming from the censer, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice that mixes with our prayers, if you like. And it causes the stink that we think our prayers cause to be transformed into a sweet-smelling aroma. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, my friend. When you feel you haven't prayed, when you think in the prayer meeting, when you get up to pray and you've uttered words that it was a failure, I want to tell you, the Lord heard it, and through Christ it was sweet smelling. And things can happen. There are thunders and lightnings in heaven, because at the weak cries of the saints, the God of the universe moves and changes things. When you think you have prayed well, maybe that's the time to worry. The Pharisee thought he'd done well. But when you can only cry like the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner, you're heard, you're accepted because of Christ. Now that is amazing. So it is only through Christ that we're accepted. There is nothing we can do that's acceptable with the Holy God unless it goes through Christ. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But then there's something else. It is through Christ's power that we are enabled to do these things. That's the main meaning of this benediction. It is working through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in the letter to the Philippians, I can do all things, not in my own strength, but through Christ who strengthens me. And it's exactly the same here. Listen to him. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. In another part of Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I'm responsible. But it's not me that's doing it in one sense, because it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Can you see the harmony? We're cooperating with God. And to be willing cooperators is the secret to a happy Christian life. Are we willing in the day of his power? Are we delighting in him? One of my favorite autobiographies has this title. I think it's William Haslam's autobiography. Yet Not I. What a title for an autobiography. When you read the autobiographies of unbelievers, they all kind of emphasize how great they were as people. When you read a Christian biography, if that's the case, it wasn't a very godly person. A Christian's biography is completely different. It's not me. It is the power of Christ in me. Do you want to know why I am like I am as a believer? Do you want to know why I've come so far as a Christian? It's only because of the grace of Christ. Oh, listen to the Apostle Paul. He just couldn't get over it. He was like a little boy with his toy. He just couldn't get his mind over this. Listen to him in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can't explain my Christianity. Yes, I can explain the gospel. But if you ask me to explain what's happening to me, I can't. I'm a paradox. Yes, it's me, but it's Christ in me at the same time. Have you got that problem? It's a wonderful problem to have. Luther imagines this conversation between him and Christ. Do you know Luther? We think of him as a great man. Luther, most of the time, didn't want to preach. He imagined this conversation between him and the Savior. Lord, I'm not going to preach again. I can't do it. I'm going to give up. I'm just a wretch. Do you know what Jesus says to him? No, you're not. You are a wretch, but you've been saved. So you're a saved wretch, bound for glory. And you know what, Luther? I've started a work in you. And you may think that you're no good and you can't go on in your own strength. But I've started something and I'm going to work in you. And you know what, Luther? I've called you for a work, and you can't say no, because I've called you to preach. Now, we can apply that in all sorts of different ways. Isn't this a good sign? When we are tempted to throw in the towel as regards the Christian life, I can't be done with this Christian life. I'm going against the flow. I've got all these struggles. I can't do it. You can't, my friend. That's very good. Because it's Christ in you. If it was up to you, you're not a true Christian. You're simply a DIY Christian. Do it yourself. And we know what happens to DIY things. Most of them end up in the dump. But we're not a DIY believer. We are God-made. We are his workmanship. And even when we struggle, he's still working. Don't you find that's quite amazing? He's still holding on to me. There's a hymn in Welsh which talks about yr afael sicraf ry, and that means the grip of grace is such that he will never let go. Now, remember Job? I think it was Job who said, I'm sometimes hanging on by the skin of my teeth. Have you noticed the skin on your teeth? I don't think I've got skin. I got enamel on my teeth. Enamel is even thinner than skin. Imagine hanging on by the enamel of one's teeth. You can't get more weak than that. And that was the experience of Job. But it doesn't matter, even if that's the case. The grip of the Lord is such. And here we are. Not because we have done it, but because Christ has. And doesn't it... Makes sense then that this benediction, which prays for completeness and which says that it's only through Christ that we have come so far, does it not make sense that it ends with the doxology? To him then be the glory. John Bunyan said, and Bunyan had accomplished much, but you know what Bunyan's conclusion was at the end of his life? I was but a pen in God's hand. That's all we are, his pen. And what praise is due to a pen? Good on you, Bunyan. How dare we boast in ourselves if whatever we've been able to do has been done by the Lord working in us? To God be the glory. Great things he has done, not just in saving us, but in bringing us so far. And I'm looking at the future. I see the darkness spiritually in the West, and I despair for the church. But it's not my church, it's his work. And because he's on the throne, and because we are kept by his power, we can be confident in him. So how do you see the Christian life? Do you see it just as an effort on your part, just as something that you struggle with on your own? Now, don't misunderstand me. We are striving. But don't you realize there's somebody with you? When you're climbing a mountain, it's so good to have a guide. And if you have that guide show you where to put your hands and your feet, and if you have that guide push you up in the difficult places, and if you have that guide carry you when you're too tired to go on, then it's no longer just me. I have a friend. What a friend. And it's not just Jesus Christ. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Time is going. There was a lady who was convicted by the Lord to start a prayer meeting. A visiting preacher came to this church in North Wales in the 19th century, and he exhorted the congregation to start a prayer meeting for revival. And this lady was convicted, and she announced that she was going to start a prayer meeting in her house. And they asked this lady the following day, how many came? Actually, no one turned up. That's how bad things were. And her answer wasn't, no one came, I was the only one there. Do you know what she said? There were four of us. There was me, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it was a blessed prayer meeting. You're never going to be by yourself. If you're the only convert in a family, you're never on your own. You have the triune God, not just with you, but working in you. J.S. Bach used to write at the end of every composition of music he did, the words S-D-G, Soli or Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And may our Christian lives have S-D-G written all over them, because we haven't saved ourselves. We haven't got so far in our own strength. It's all Christ's doing, and may he receive all the glory. I'll close with this. Watts couldn't help but say this. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love. For all our comforts here and better hopes above, he sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. And then, to God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. He's not finished. To God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. How does it end? The doxology. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. Can you understand it? Watts couldn't. Where reason fails, with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. May we adore him, and may we keep his commandments and do it only in his strength and to his glory for his name's sake. And now we'll sing.